Well, we're going to continue this morning to look at James chapter 3. And I'll let you know, for those that are students, especially the graduating seniors, really some of this in preparing, we've had you in mind, and really some principles that I think are especially applicable to you. So we're looking at James 3, verses 1 and 2, just a couple verses. And I'd invite you to turn, I have your Bible, if you have it open, keep it open. If not, there's one in front of you we'd invite you to use. But let me start by reading the verses we're going to look at this morning, just the two verses in James chapter 3. James starts off, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And may God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to gather together. Thank you for the things that you continue to teach me through your word. And Father, I pray now that you'd get me out of the way. Father, that you would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help us each one to hear what you have for us this morning. I pray your blessing in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for a number of years, I was a pastor at a church in the Fort Lauderdale, Florida area. And at that church, we had a very active men's ministry. And one of the things that we did in the men's ministry is we had this annual men's retreat. And part of that retreat was that we had this optional golf tournament, and for the guys that would want to play. And what became evident over the years is that the vast majority of men who came to the retreat chose to play golf, whether they were golfers or not. And part of that is that we took the tournament. We divided it into two different groups. You had the one that was for serious golfers, and the other was for not so serious golfers. You know, that were there more for the fun and fellowship. And it was all a scramble. And what that means is you had a team of four people, and everybody hits, and then we hit from where the other one is. So for the group that wasn't that serious, you know, you would be with four other guys, and you might have a couple guys that could barely golf. And if they didn't get it forward, that's okay. You just went to the best shot. And, it didn't take forever. And so what happened is there were some men that never played golf that would come and say, "Oh, yeah, I'll go ahead and give it a try." And we had a number of men, it was like their annual one golf game that they would play all year was just at that men's retreat. So you had some really good golf, you know, in Florida. You had people that were serious about golf, played year-round. And you had some really ugly golf. And it was interesting. I remember one year we had this man named Franklin who was brand new to the church, and we had talked him into coming to the men's retreat, and even then talked him into joining us in the golf tournament, even though he had never, not only played golf, he had never picked up a golf club. He agreed to play, and we told him, you don't have to be serious, but we encouraged him, you've got a couple weeks if you get a chance, go borrow some clubs. He knew somebody that would lend him some clubs. And if you get a chance to, go try to learn the game a little bit. And so I remember we talked to him when he came on Friday, and he told us, I borrowed some clubs. And he said, "Well, what I did to learn," he said, "I went to the library and I rented the whole set of How to Play Golf by Tiger Woods." And he said, "I watched the whole thing two times." And then we asked, "Well, did you go out? How many times did you go out to the range?" "Well, I never went out." He'd never hit a golf ball, but he watched the videos. Now, the whole story took a really interesting turn on Saturday. You see, what we would do is we would have a meeting in the morning, and we'd go out to the golf club. You'd have about an hour that we'd eat lunch. And in the clubhouse, it was really beautiful. They had a eating area, and they had windows that were out toward the 9th and the 18th green. So you'd be out there, and you'd watch all these guys coming in at the end of the round. And so we're sitting there eating, and Franklin, now is brand new to the church. Most men have never met him. They don't know him. And there was only myself and one other person that had talked to him and known that he had never played golf. But as we're sitting there eating lunch, he's starting to watch all these golfers come in and evaluating their game. So he's seeing people come in, and based on all his knowledge from the Tiger Woods videos, he'd say, "Oh, his feet are lined up wrong. He's going to slice it." And then anytime somebody would hit a bad shot, he would tell them why. He'd tell everybody, "Oh, he looked up. Oh, he rushed his backswing. His hands got in front of..." And so he would be evaluating everybody's game. Now, the other guys sitting there had never met Franklin before. They didn't know anything about him, especially anything about his golf game, but he sure sounded like an expert. And so they started asking him, and he started giving them very confident answers. And so then there were a couple guys that were literally, most of these are guys that had played golf, and they're like, well, you know what, we've got some time, you know, we've got about 20 minutes before we've got to tee off, and how about if we go out to the driving range, could you watch my game and give me some advice? They're asking a guy for advice that has never hit a golf ball. And these, some of these were men, were people that, again, were had played a lot. And you have to ask, how do you think that his advice impacted their game? Probably not very well, because there was a problem. The problem is this: before you ask someone for advice about how to play golf, you probably want to find out if he actually knows how to play. You probably want to actually watch him hit a golf ball and see if he's any good, if he can hit a golf ball straight. If he can't even hit the golf ball, he's probably not the best teacher for you to rely on. Now, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? The crazy thing, though, is that Franklin thought he had a lot to offer. He had watched the videos. He thought he had it all figured out. But that's not the kind of teacher that we need, somebody who just knows the right knowledge. My friend and I were the only ones that literally knew that he had never hit a golf ball. And we were kind of sitting back and enjoying this whole conversation unfold, you know, everybody asking and these guys going out, getting lessons from him. And we were just thinking, I can't wait till they see him actually try to hit a golf ball. You know, when they see this guy, and he's never swung a club before, you know, that's got to be funny to watch. You know, it's like, why am I taking advice from this guy? And you look at this and you say, there's an obvious truth that if you find a teacher, you want somebody that knows more than you do. Not just the knowledge of a book or a video, but specifically about golf, you want somebody who has practical knowledge. In other words, that they've taken what they've learned and they know how to put it into practice so that it translates into the way that they play. Again, if I'm a golfer and I want to have somebody to help me learn to be better, I should find someone who has a better game than I do. If it's a brand new player that has never played, it doesn't make sense for me to look to them as my teacher. Again, that's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious when it comes to golf. But unfortunately, for too many, it can be far less obvious when it comes to choosing teachers within a church. And that's exactly the point that James is teaching here in James 3:1, when he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, to understand this, let me go back and remember that everything that James is saying is in the context of what he's already said. You know, so he's been making a point. He's been teaching something. And so when we read this, we've got to see it in the context of these previous chapters. Last week, we looked at how he teaches about the nature of what true faith is, true and living faith. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he said this. He said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? You notice what he says. It's not that if you have faith, but if you say you have faith, you make a claim to have faith. And then he asks, what can that kind of faith save anyone? It's not can faith, but can that kind of faith? He's specifically calling out and saying, you're making a claim of faith, but that claim to faith, that kind of faith can't save anyone. Why? Because he says later on in verse 17, that's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. It's not a real faith. You see, faith isn't just knowledge. Faith is something that is demonstrated in practice. And if we believe it, then we live it as if it's true. And so what he's been teaching is about the nature of living faith. And now when we come to chapter 3, he takes what he's been teaching about the nature of living faith and he applies it towards leaders within the church. Again, let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's, again, been building on the same idea. And chapter 1, verse 22 is kind of the key verse that we've kind of chosen as the key verse for this whole section of the series. What he's doing in chapter 1 is he's confronting people who, again, claim to have faith, who claim to be students of the Bible, who claim to be followers of Christ, but when they go to the Bible, they study only for knowledge's sake. They learn certain things, they walk out, and they say, well, look at what I've learned, and their lives aren't changed at all. And so he says in 1:22, he said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Basically saying, if you take the word of God and you just hear it, you just know it, and you don't actually do it, then you're deceiving yourself whether you really got it, whether it's making a difference. And then he goes on to explain in the next verses how the Bible is like a mirror. It's a mirror in that it reveals truth. The fact is, I stand in front of a mirror and it reveals what's true, the good and the bad and the ugly. You see, and if we stand before this mirror, it reveals true, and it reveals where my life is out of line with that truth. And it says, okay, now, if you study the Bible, and all you do is you study for knowledge's sake, and then you don't change, you're like a person who looks at the mirror and sees where things are out of line with your face, and then you walk away and you don't do anything about it. You see spinach in the teeth, and you don't do anything about it. No, the person who understands the Bible isn't the scholar. It isn't the person who has the degrees. It isn't the good speaker. The person who understands it is the one who lives out the description in 25. It's the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Perseveres not only in the study, but also being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. That person will be blessed by the word of God. That person will receive the benefits that come from the word of God because they get what the word of God is about. It's the same idea that James again then teaches in chapter 2 when he says, you know, that what good is, my dear brothers, if you say you have faith, if you say you believe the word of God but don't show it by your actions, can that kind of save faith and faith save anyone? You see, it's a faith, a true faith is results in a changed life. And if it's not a changed life, there's really no faith at all. It's an intellectual belief. It's an idea. See, any time that we really have faith, we're going to demonstrate it by acting as if we believed it's really true. So I can say that I have faith that Jesus is God. I have faith that Jesus is Lord. Well, my friends, I can think that. But if I really believe it, then I'm going to act as if he's God of my life, if he's Lord of my life. See, that's when I really believe it. That's when it's evident. That's what James is saying here in James 3. Now, as we look at these verses in James 3, 1 and 2, we're going to find that he's going to give us a couple things. He's going to give us a warning to those that would consider becoming a teacher, and then he's also giving us in this principles for choosing teachers. Teachers that we would seek to learn from. So first, let's look at the warning that he gives to those that would think about being a teacher. The warning seems to be really clear. Look at James 3:1 again. That many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, if you read that on its own, it almost sounds as if he's saying, you know, don't be a teacher. Nobody should be a teacher. You know, being a teacher, a leader, a pastor, that stay away from that. Well, no, you've got to remember that this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about teachers and leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this. He said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or pastor or elder, he desires a noble thing. And so Paul is saying, if you desire to become a leader of the church, a teacher of the church, that's a great thing. And so James isn't contradicting that. What he's saying is, now, when you think about that, don't jump into that quickly. Don't just say, well, because I've learned something, I can teach. And say, no, we should be careful before we become a teacher. Don't try to take on a position of a teacher or a leader until you're sure that you're called by God to do that, until you're sure that you not only understand the Bible, but you're also applying the part of the Bible that you understand. That don't take it until your actions match up with your words. Why? Because he says that we who judge will be judged, or we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And when you say, what is that saying? Well, part of it is that there is a sense that God will judge. There's a sense as a pastor, I realize that if I mess up, that I'm accountable to God. I will stand before God and ultimately answer to God before the trust that he's given me as a pastor and as a teacher. And so there's a very serious thing that I have to be aware of that. But it's not only that. It also says that those of us who become teachers also, to some degree, put ourselves in a position of being judged by others. That there's a sense that people have the right to judge to see if our behavior matches up to our words. Now, that's always a scary thing to say, that I'm kind of inviting people to look at my life and judge me. This isn't like the message that I would want to say, but it needs to be said, and it's what the Bible says. It's saying, if you put yourself in a position of a Christian leader, people have the right to look. And the fact is that if I say this or not, it's true. That if I talk about, as a Christian leader, if I talk about grace and love, and if I talk about relationships, and then you see me interacting with my wife and I'm belittling her and attacking her, if you see me, you know, getting angry and violent with my words with my kids or with the staff, if you see a lack of integrity in the decisions that I make, you know, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, well, I expect better. And justifiably so. The thing is that if I talk about these things, you've got to say, don't just tell me about the book. Don't just tell me about the video. Don't just tell me the things that you've learned. You know, I want to go out in the course and I want to see if you've got game. I want to see if this translates in the way that you live your life. Is the way that you relate to your family, the way that you relate to your coworkers and friends, does what you do in your life, is it different because you're applying the principles that you're saying are true? And we are right to look at people that way. We're right to say, okay, who is the leader? It's somebody who's not only a hearer, not only somebody who understands or someone who can talk, but it's someone who's a doer of the word. Again, as it says in verse 25 of chapter 1, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, who perseveres, you know, that keeps studying, but not being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's the teacher that you want to find. And what he's saying is that we should look at the pastor's life and our teacher's life. And if you look at that and you say, well, I'm thinking of teaching, but I don't want anybody to look at it. I don't like the heat. Well, then don't get into the kitchen, because in this kitchen there should be heat. Because it's the whole nature of what the Bible is. The Bible is by nature a practical book. It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about what I know. It's about truth that I'm seeking to live. And again, if that's the case, it's just like we understand with golf. It's about knowledge that's applied into the way that you play the game. If the same thing's true with Christianity, but even more so in the way that I live my life, well, then you should look to say, okay, is this a guy that can play the game? Is this a guy that he actually lives out? It's not going to be perfect. It's not that we're going to, you know, that I'm never going to fail. But on the whole, does my characters, my life, to the character and lives of the leaders, of those that would want to be leaders, our life should match up to what we're teaching. Now, as I thought about this, I realized that in a lot of ways, this actually is a restatement of what James has said earlier in the book, of what he said in verse 19 of chapter 1. There he said this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And specifically, he's saying here, when we come to the Bible, specifically all of this, it'd be true for all of us, but especially for teachers, we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. When we come to the Bible, what we need to do is we need to say, okay, I want to be quick to hear. Specifically, God, what are you telling me? God, I want to hear, I want to learn. I want you to reveal in my heart, be a mirror to me. And I should be slow to speak. I should be slow to think about the person that needs to hear that. I should be slow to think about what somebody else needs to hear. See, and part of this is it's really getting into one of the really basic rules of studying and interpreting the Bible. Again, you guys hear me refer to these all the time, and they are because they're basic rules. And one of those basic rules is that when I've studied the Bible is always speaking to one person, and that's me. And what that means is when you say that same statement, you are likewise saying God is speaking to one person, and that's me. That's you saying me. See, God is always speaking to the person who's reading. And what he's saying here is that when I study it, it's real natural to read it and think, well, they need to hear that. They need to see, you know, I think of somebody else that needs to hear that, that read this passage or hear that message. And God says, no, I'm not trying to speak to you about them. I'm trying to speak to you about you. I want you to look at the Bible and say, what am I trying to tell you? And I want to say, even as a pastor, this is really significant. I remember early on talking to people and they were, you know, struggling, saying, well, I need to do my devotions, and how do you do that with teaching? And one of the things that I heard a lot of people talk about is the preparation for teaching was kind of different than the devotionals. And I want to tell you what I've realized over the years. It's not that I do other scripture reading outside of preparing to teach. But when I prepare to teach, that's not studying to teach you. That's first and foremost studying and letting God dig into me. Where I've got to come and I've got to say, well, this isn't my job. It's my job is to come and say, okay, God, how do I dig into your word? How do you teach me something? I don't try to get up here ever on a Sunday morning before I've learned something new in the previous week. I'm always trying to learn. God, not only what you teach me, but how do you convict me? Where are you stepping on my toes? And so I've got to let God convict me, challenge me, speak to me. And then I come on Sunday morning and I don't tell you, here's what God has for you. I tell you, this is what God's been teaching me. I'm excited about this. I'm convicted about this. This is what he's doing for me. And I hope that in sharing something about what God's teaching me, then he will likewise through me say something to you. And even in the role of teaching, you see, I've realized that I've got to first of all make sure that I'm a good student, that I'm submitting to what God's teaching me. And we've all got to realize that when we come to God's word, we've got to realize that the key thing is that God's not going to tell you what somebody else needs to do. He's not going to hold you accountable for somebody else's life. He's going to hold you accountable for your own life, for your own obedience to his word. So what are you doing? And where's a good place to start? Look at verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole, bridle his whole body. And we're going to look at a lot more in this next week, but here's part of what he's saying. He says, specifically, if you want to teach, you're going to teach through words. So let's not talk about whether you're a good communicator or the knowledge that you have to communicate. Well, the first thing you do is look at the character of your words. What does the character of your words say? What do you do when you get angry? You know, what do you do when you hit the, how do you respond in frustration? What do you do if we were to see within your home life and how you relate to your spouse in those difficult moments? What do your words say? Because let's start there. And the character of our words should be a teacher about our faith. And we're going to dive a lot more into that next week, but I'll tell you, it's something that's going to step it's already stepping on my toes. It steps on all of our toes. That's where God's concerned. So we need to be people who are quick to hear and slow to speak, but we also need to be people who then learn to apply the Bible to our own lives. So we need to not just be hearers, but we need to be doers as well. And before we speak to anyone else, we need to make sure that God has spoken to me first. I need to say, okay, God, what are you teaching me? And not only, okay, what are the thoughts that I have to understand the application of this? Because the Bible is always a word to the heart. It's always about who I am and do I understand that and am I applying it? And before I speak to anybody else, I've got to make sure that I've let God get me in his sight. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7. Look what he says in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? And he's teaching this idea that one of the big problems that we have is we're way more bothered by sin in other people's lives than we tend to be in our own life. We see something else and we say, well, you know, the sin that you have, so I need to confront them of their sin because it bothers me and I see it, it's so obvious. And meanwhile, there are things in our own life that we're not bothered by. We often even fail to see. And he says, no, you need to recognize that you've got something in your own life. And he talks about this beam, you know, this idea. And I wonder if Jesus was even there, that he looked around. And I wouldn't be surprised if he saw a piece of wood and he just picked it up and he just, let me illustrate this. And here's this idea. He says, let's say you've got this thing sticking out of your eye. And this is literally the idea. And I wonder if he did, you know, here, come here close. Here, let me look. I think you've got something. You've got a little speck in your eye. Here, let me help you. And, you know, you're knocking him with this beam that's coming out of yours. And Jesus is using this figurative, humorous language because he's saying that's how silly that we are. that before God, we're sitting there, I see the sin in your life. And meanwhile, everybody else can see it in ours except ourselves. And I'm bothered by your sin, but I'm not bothered by my own. And God says, no, what we've got to realize is, no, let God speak to you first. Jesus continues in verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, first of all, let God speak to you. Let God deal with you. And until that, we're just blind. God, you know, we're blind. We really can't even see rightly to help them. But the Bible should be a mirror in my own life. And I tell you, sometimes we might even say, well, I've got this conflict with this other person, and you don't understand, but they did this, and they did this, and they did this. You know, it's amazing when marriage counseling, you know, you never have people come in and say, what's the problem? I'm doing this. Help me fix me. It's always, we've got a problem. Fix them. Because it's that whole nature. Look at the speck in their eye. I can't see the log in mine. And you know what? We've got to realize that even if it's true, if sometimes I feel like, she's 90% of the problem, and I'm 10%. Even if that is true, see, God never tells me how to fix her 90%. He just tells me how to fix my 10. That's all I'm accountable for. All I'm accountable for is, God, help me to do what's right by me, by you. Help me to take care of my issue. I want to let you get into my life and convict me and respond rightly by you. You say, well, how about the other person? Well, let God convict them. The Holy Spirit is a much better Holy Spirit than you are. So let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit and don't try to take his job. Let him work on you, and likewise, let him work on that other person. So those are principles and warnings for those that would seek to be teachers. But there's also some principles here for choosing good teachers. Now this is the part that I want to say that is very applicable to everybody. But as I thought this through, I really specifically was thinking about some of our high school graduates. You know, in the celebration of your graduation, some of you are here, some of you are new at home, you know, you celebrate the ending to something. You finish school. But we also call that ceremony that you didn't get to be a part of that commencement. And commence means not to end, it means to begin. This is a beginning in life. It's a beginning of a stage of independence. And part of that is spiritual. And I hope and pray that as you gain independence, that you choose to continue to make God a central part of your life, that you continue to choose to invest in church as a means of growth, because that's what God has designed. I hope and pray that you do. But even if you do that, you will be choosing spiritual leaders, people that you learn from, examples. And some of you might in time, you know, find another church and, you go and, you know, whether you move or whatever reason, you go to a church and how do you find the right leader, the right teacher? And here's what I want you to realize, that these are giving some principles for choosing leaders as well. And I'm going to point out three that are kind of here in James and that are implied or taught through clearly through Scripture. The first is that their message must be a faithful proclamation of God's word. See, when you look at even what James has said, he's assuming that the Bible is our source. What did he say back in chapter 1, 21? Therefore, put away all filthiness, the rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. It's the implanted word that's able to save your soul. That's what we need. And then don't be just doers, or don't be just hearers, but be doers as well. And what does he say? He said, it's got to be the word of God. And it's got to be people that live it out. But if you don't know it, you can't live it out. See, Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy, and he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correcting, and training righteousness. The Bible is a unique book. It is unlike any other book. It's not man's ideas. It's not just written by men. It's from God. It's God's word. And it's profitable, not just for teaching and knowledge, but for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, for directing our life so that the man or the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Only the Bible has the ability to equip us in that way. And so what we're called to is to say, okay, be careful who you listen to. Make sure that they are people that are teaching from the Bible, that the Bible is the source of what they say. Now, that's why every Sunday morning, you know, we'll come in and we'll say, here's what we're teaching. Let's open up the Bible. Keep your Bibles open. You know, part of what we're doing is we're saying, I want you to see that all the points come from the Bible. I'll say something every couple of years, and I repeat it because it's important to say. If you ever hear me say something and you don't see that it came from the Bible, if you don't see where it came from, then disregard it. Because if it's my opinion that really doesn't have a whole lot to offer, it's not that unique. See, my effectiveness as a pastor isn't in my training or education or smartness or my opinion. It's only to the degree that I'm faithful taking God's word and studying it and seeing it and letting it speak to me and then sharing it to you, because only God's word is living and active. Only it is powerful. Only it is able to change our lives. So make sure that you find teachers that are teaching you from God's word. And not only that they teach from God's word, but then also that their teaching by their word matches their teaching by their example. So you again use James's words, that they're not just hearers only or hearers and teachers, but they're doers, that their lives demonstrate the living faith. See, we tend to judge teachers based on their speaking ability. Are they a good communicator? If they're a good communicator and I like what they say and how they say it, well, then, you know, we're going to go and churches grow based on that. But the Bible says it's not just about word. It's about a living faith that lives it out. Look at what Hebrews says about this in Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you of the word of God. Okay, these are these leaders that taught, but how do we remember them? What do we learn? Their teaching, yes, but consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome. Consider not only how well they do it, but go out there and watch them on the course and see if they can actually hit the ball. You know, watch to see if they, we're not going to be perfect, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. But even then, even when we sin, watch how we respond when we sin and how we're confronted, and because that models some of that as well. But on the whole, a teacher, a leader should be someone who is, again, ideally not only knows more, but that actually hasn't not only watched more videos, but has spent more time in the course. It has a better game in a sense, that lives this out, not perfectly, but that I can say, okay, these aren't all the ideas. This is how I'm struggling to be able to live these ideas out so that my life matches my words. See, because what is it saying? The Bible teaches this principle that we demonstrate our faith in God's word by living it out. Again, if I can think something, but if I believe it, if I have biblical faith, then I'm going to act as if it's true. And so if I'm teaching something to be true, and I really have faith in it, then I'm going to act as if it's true, and then in time, my life is going to be conformed to that. That should be true of all of us. You see, but if it's not true of those that you seek in teachers, you might have somebody that's a great communicator, and I love to hear them teach, but if their life doesn't match up, or that's one of the dangers of the internet. We can't get to know them whether their life matches up. And so we like their words, but we can't actually see if they live it out. And the Bible is something to be, it's a book to be understood and to be lived. And not only that, but because we do, even as pastors, I'm not claiming that I'm perfect, I'm going to mess up. And part of the example is, how do we handle that? How do we handle our failures? How do we handle our sin? We should be humble and model humble dependence on God's grace. See, one of the dangers here is that you can take this and say, as a pastor, well, now I've got to look perfect because I've invited people to look and judge me, and so I can't, if I ever mess up, then that's going to destroy things. So I then put on a mask. And a lot of churches do that. A lot of pastors feel the need to do that. But then if I'm all about putting on a mask and trying to look perfect for you, well, then not only am I putting on a mask, then everybody else feels like you need to put on a mask, because we all need to look perfect, because that's what maturity looks like. And then we don't become a community of grace, because that's not what maturity looks like. See, what is the gospel? The gospel is that I'm not perfect, that I'm a sinner, that I deserve God's wrath, and that I come before God and I admit my sin and I ask God to forgive me and give me righteousness that I don't deserve. That's the gospel. What does it mean to grow in the gospel? It means that I become more aware of my sin and I become more dependent on God's grace, and I become more dependent on him to make me who I am. But what that means is that I grow as a follower of Christ Look at Paul at the end of his life. He says, not I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Because he knew his sinfulness and he still was making mistakes. But look at what he even says about this growth. He says that growth and modeling growth isn't in perfection. It isn't that we never mess up, that we live the perfect life, but that when we mess up, we model dependence on God's grace. We model humility. We model confession. Look what Paul says about this in Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, it seems to be saying, okay, I'm the model. Live the life that I do. You know, it seems to be what he's saying. But if you go a couple verses earlier, you see that he's saying his model is something very different. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining on towards what lies ahead. He's saying, I've not made it my own. I've not arrived. I'm not the perfect guy. I'm not the perfect, I'm not the perfect model of perfection that never messes up. But what do? I forget what lies behind. I surrender to God. I ask for his grace, and I strain on toward what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And how do we do that? By grace. See, what we've got to realize is that it's our brokenness that is maturity. Maturity isn't you never struggle, that you never, you know, never let them see you sweat. You have no weakness. No, maturity is to say, God, I'm broken. And my example of maturity at times is going to be to say, well, here's where I'm messing up, and here's how God's teaching me, and I need grace. And you know what? I'm going to ask you to be gracious and patient with me as an imperfect pastor, and I've got to show you that grace. And at times, I'm going to get frustrated with you, and I'm going to pray that God teaches me to forgive because I need his forgiveness for me, and we're going to learn this together. Yeah, God's called me to be a model, but I'm not the model of the product. I'm the model of the process. I'm not the product of the one who's arrived. Jesus, that's him alone. He's the only model of the product. He's the one that we strive to be like. I'm the one that is modeling the process of being broken before God. And even while God is shaping my heart, even when I mess up, I'm still going to model, okay, there are times that, you know, and the elders will tell you, there are times, okay, they challenge me on things. They teach me on things. How do I surrender to that? Am I teachable? Am I humble? Do I respond when God convicts me? And I hope and pray that that is part of my example. And you know what? For anyone, if you're looking for leaders, that's what you should look for. Now, let me just close and bring it back personal, because again, one of the rules that we talked about is that the Bible always speaks to me. And it's easy to look at this and say, well, it's evaluating teachers and how do I do it? And that's true and that's part of it. But when we take it home, we've got to make it personal and say, what is God speaking to me? And some of you might say, well, I don't want to be a leader. I don't want to be a teacher. So this really isn't an issue for me. And well, again, when he talks about this whole idea of being a leader, we've got to remember what he's doing is he's talking about maturity. He's saying this is what maturity looks like. So all of us should strive toward this direction. So a couple closing challenges. The first one is this. When it comes to the Bible, are you quick to hear and slow to speak? You know, when it comes to the Bible, are you quick to hear what God is telling you and slow to think about what he's telling someone else? And even if when you read the Bible, when you hear a sermon, or are you willing to say, God, help me to focus on me? If I start thinking about the other person that needs to hear it, God, help me to see the log in my own eye. And not only that, but when it comes to studying the Bible, when it comes to these things, are you a hearer of the word only? Or do you apply what God is teaching you? You know, so when you think about these things that God has taught you and things that you're aware of, it's great if you know those things. Those are good, important things to know. But I don't just want to ask, do you know it? Have you heard it? But are you applying those things? And I'd encourage you, you know, there may be some of the people that realize, I'm not, you know, this is area. God's not trying to beat us up with this. It's not like, oh, walk away and feel guilty and terrible. And he's saying, no, God exposes us through his mirror, not to expose our shame, but to say, okay, here's the parts that I want to clean up. Here's the parts that I want to change. Are you willing to let me come? Are you willing to surrender and come to the grace? Because that's what it's all about grace. You're willing to come and say, God, I admit my need, and I ask you to forgive me through Jesus Christ. Change me, make the person you want me to be. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the privilege that we have. Father, I pray your grace upon each of us, that we would grow in our understanding of these truths. Father, help us to live out these truths in our lives. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace for us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.